So if, hopefully you're in your Bibles in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter today. There's only 19 verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, in chapter 3, we were looking at the church. And Paul, in chapter 3, presented three pictures of the local church. And he was talking about the local church. Now he's talking about the minister. He's talking about the pastor. He's talking about the leader of the church. And in some churches, there are multiple leaders, multiple pastors, multiple people who get the job done. But specifically here, he's talking about those who lead the church. I have a difficult time separating sometimes the different roles and responsibilities in the church, because it is my heart, and just like many of you parents, it is my heart that everyone would grow up and be mature in Christ. And just like you parents all want your kids to grow up and be mature, but the problem comes as a parent where we expect of the littlest ones in our household to act like the oldest ones. And we hold them to a standard that they shouldn't be held to at this stage in their life. I shouldn't be expecting my two-year-old to be able to get up, or my three-year-old now, to be able to get up on his own, get dressed, make his own breakfast, and clean his room. That's never going to happen right now. Okay? I'm just glad that he doesn't get up and terrorize the house before we wake up. That used to be the case. And I have to hold him to a different standard than I do my 14-year-old. Because if my 14-year-old can't get up, get dressed, and get her own breakfast, I've got issues. Okay? And so there have to be different standards for different maturity levels within a family. And I, a lot of times, want to hold all of my kids to the same standard. Which is why, by the way, we can sometimes mess up as parents, because we are focused on the oldest one, which is the hardest one, because we're still learning, and that's why we're focused on that one. We're still learning how to address these issues. And the younger ones we pay less attention to, because we're still focused on the one that we're learning from and with. And so the younger kids get less of our attention, the older kids get more of our attention. That's just the way it works. We have to be careful. And one of the ways that our family has dealt with this issue is all of our kids have buddies. So my oldest daughter is paired with one of my younger kids, and my second daughter is paired with one of the younger kids. My third daughter is paired with one of the younger kids, and that helps me to focus on pairs and not just individuals, first of all, and that the little kids are being raised up and trained, and my older kids are learning how to do that, and it really helps out a lot in our family. It was my wife's idea, and it works out really well. And we have to be careful that we don't hold our kids to an unattainable standard, or that we don't ignore our kids either. So there are different levels of maturity in the church as well. There are different levels of growth, and some people are brand new babes in Christ. The Bible talks about being newborns in Christ, being able to eat the meat of the word, so being weaned and being able to eat. Now, my kids, right around, I think it was 9 months, we started feeding them regular food. About 9 months. And that's when all the books that we read said that you should start is about 9 months. Now, I know families that, you know, a kid's 12 years old, Mom, I'm hungry, and they're still doing the La Leche League thing, and I don't understand that. But I'm not going to explain that now. If you want to know later, let me know. But there's a time when your kids have to start eating regular food, but that doesn't mean that they're mature. I want you to think about that. So when we come to Christ, we need to be spoon-fed or bottle-fed, if you would. Somebody needs to give you everything, because you have no ability on your own to either understand it or obtain it for yourself. But very, very quickly, if you think about it, 9 months, that baby can't usually walk. They can't usually talk. They can't do anything for themselves. They're still wrapped up in a diaper. They're still needing, but they can start eating solid foods. Think about that for a minute. So when Paul says, I should be able to give you the meat of the word, but you're still on the milk, that's saying a lot. That's saying that this person should have been able to eat, even though they can't do anything else for themselves, they should at least be able to start consuming God's word on their own and handle a little bit more solid food than they can. So you have the baby, and then you have the toddler. first you have the milk drinker, then you have the meat eater, and then you have the toddler. Now they're actually able to get around on their own. And it works the same way in the hearts and lives of the people who are in the church. When you first come to Christ, you need someone to share everything with you. Somebody had to give you everything about the gospel because you knew nothing. But very quickly, you should learn to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness on your own. You need to learn how to feed yourself. You need to learn how to read the word and pray and listen to the Lord speak to you. You have to learn this. If you don't learn this, you are going to be a bottle-sucking baby for the rest of your life. Okay? And that's not a thing. That's not a good thing. But then you need to learn how to start getting around on your own and reaching out towards others and ministering and going places in the name of Christ. Not just letting others go in your place, but you start sharing. You start going. How beautiful are the feet of those, the Bible says, who bring good news. And so we see these different stages of Christianity in the Bible. And it is wrong to expect that someone in those three stages should act like a pastor acts. It is wrong. And sometimes I have that tendency to want everyone to be at a higher maturity level than they are at the time. Or I can hold them to a standard that is impossible. It's wrong of me to expect a 9-month-old baby to be going around cleaning up the room. Or to be using the toilet. It's wrong of me. Why? Because they're just a baby. Now, a 35-year-old baby should be able to do those things. And we have to be careful that we know when the time is. And there are certain expectations that we should have. So don't just use the excuse, well, I'm just a baby in Christ. You're a 35-year-old baby in Christ. You need to get on with the program here. We need to mature a little bit. And don't use the idea that, well, I don't want to hold them to any standard, because there are certain things that we should be achieving. But here, Paul, he wants us to understand how God evaluates and measures Christian service. And so, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, I want to start there even though it's not the beginning of the chapter. It really explains his purpose. It says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." So chapter 4 is talking about that you should look to the leadership over you to see how you should act. You should look to those who God has placed over the church so you would know how to mature on your own. And you can see that, but it's also to bring unity. That as we are all serving together, we avoid extremes when it comes to evaluating people in the ministry. See, on the one hand, we can be indifferent and we accept anybody who comes along, and it doesn't matter if they're getting more mature or not. It doesn't matter what they say or do. We just are completely accepting. Now, by accepting, we have to understand what that word accepting means. Anybody can come to church. Everyone should come to church. Whether they're Jewish or Gentile, whether they're citizens or non-citizens, whether they're sinners or saints, they should all come to church. Okay? And whatever sin, if they're addicted to drugs or alcohol, if they're dealing with homosexuality, if they're thieves, if they're liars, if they have committed adultery, if they've done any of these other sins, then you know what? They should still come to church. They need to come and hear God's word. Everyone should come to church and hear the word. In that sense, we accept who? Everybody. But what we're talking about is the idea of allowing people to think that they are saved when they fail to mature. And that, I believe, is a problem within the church today. To allow people to think that they're okay and not deal with their issues. That is wrong. For example, it's okay to let a thief come to church. It's wrong to tell the thief that they don't have to worry about their thieving because they come to church. So you keep on stealing, God doesn't care. Since you come to church, you can keep on stealing. Now, there's an obvious problem with that. You're going to walk out of church and not have your wallet and phone and keys. Okay? We can allow them to come to church, but we can't allow them to think that everything's okay because their lifestyle is in contrast to God's word. So as they come to church, we want to see a few things happen. We want to see them receive Christ. We want to see Christ change their hearts. And we want to see that change of heart reverberate throughout their lives, and we want to see changed lives. We want to see the fruit of the Spirit. What we don't want to do is water down the words where people think that everything is okay because I went to church once and I said a prayer one time and therefore everything's okay in my life and I can go on living any way I want. That's not true. And that's not right. So we cannot accept that people want to live in sin and reject Jesus through their actions. There's a really, really good book, and the name of the author is escaping me, but it's called Beautiful Intolerance. Beautiful Intolerance. I think it's Josh and Sean McDowell, now that I think about it. It's a really good book. And it's about the idea that we should be intolerant of sinful behavior. How many of you had a parent with a chancla? Anybody? Anybody have? My dad didn't have a chancla. I wish he had a chancla. Chanclas are soft and pliable. My dad had a board. It was called the Board of Correction. He bought it in Calico Ghost Town in the 80s. And the board was about 3 inches wide and 18 inches long. And it had a place on it where it said, victims, sign here. And it had written on there, the Board of Correction. We all had to sign it. And that was his chancla. Chanclas are soft and pliable. They conform to your rear end. The Board of Correction did no conforming. That thing stung, I gotta tell you. It disappeared randomly one day when me and my brother broke the couch. And they used it with some screws and a screw gun to fix the couch. Years later, my dad got rid of that couch, had no idea the Board of Correction was still under there. Yes, we got whipped for losing the Board of Correction, but it wasn't with a board. So it was better. Okay? But when you think about intolerance to sin, your parents loved you, so they spanked you. If they didn't spank you, the Bible says, he who spares the rod hates his son. Did you know that? So any of you anti-spankers out there, just want you to know that Bible verse is there. If you don't spank your kids, if you don't discipline, now, there comes a time in your kid's life where they need to stop being spanked. They shouldn't need to be spanked is the idea here. But when we don't discipline people, then we hate them. And now God loves us, so he disciplines us. Parents love their children, so they discipline them. And the church needs to recognize sin and be intolerant of the sin, but tolerant of the sinner. And that's the distinction. We do not accept sinful behavior on a regular basis. Paul says, we have examples in the church that you would not become puffed up. That you wouldn't think that you're okay. Puffed up, it's a lot like Cheetos. They're air. They're air and flavoring. That's all they are, okay? They're just air and cheese spread, sprayed on air. Okay? And that's all they are. They don't really fill you up. If you squish the bag of Cheetos down to its base parts, you're going to have like that much actual stuff in the bag because it's just air. There's nothing to them. They're not nutritious. They're not good for you. They just have flavor. That's it. But they're air. They're puffed up. And there are many today who are just puffed up. There's nothing to their spiritual lives. There's nothing to their life at all. They're just puffed up. And we have to be careful, and that's Paul's intention. So he starts here. We cannot be so indifferent, we just accept anybody who comes along. But the other extreme is to be so hypercritical that no one can pass the test that we put before them. We have to learn not to do either of those things. And so it's important that we try the spirits. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, it says to test the spirits, and then in 2 John as well. But we have to be careful not to grieve the spirit as we test. And so Paul, he's going to give us these three characteristics of a minister of Jesus Christ. And really, God uses examples for us to follow. Now, the examples are just that. They're examples. They're not perfect. Okay? They're just examples. But there are things that we can use in order to try to fulfill what God has for us. And so start in verse 1. It says, let a man so consider us. So Paul is saying, look at the leaders around you. Look at me. Look at Apollos. Look at Cephas. Look at those of us that God has put before you as examples. And he says, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I knew nothing. I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, and that none of you may be Cheetos or puffed up on behalf of one another against the other. For whom makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So I want you to think for just a minute and understand what he's saying. He says, so consider us as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, a steward owns nothing. A steward is basically a servant who oversees the wealth of someone else. So if you were to take someone like Bernie Madoff, why did he get in trouble? Some of you don't even know who that is. If you remember, he was a hedge fund manager who stole everybody's money, billions of dollars. He just squandered billions of dollars. Now, why did he get in trouble? It wasn't his money. People gave him their money and said, go invest our money and give us our money back with the interest that you make, with the gains that you're going to make on it, and then we'll give you a percentage of the increase. So if you gave Bernie Madoff $1 million and in a year's time, he doubled the money, so that's 100% increase. So out of that $1 million, let's say he gets 10%. That means he's going to give you back your first million, and he's going to give you back $900,000 more, and he's going to keep $100,000. It wasn't his money. He was just a steward. He was just a caretaker, an investor. He was just somebody who employed, who protected your money and invested your money, but it didn't belong to him. This is important. Because if you remember at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, the people were arguing, well, I am of Paul. Well, I am of Apollos. Well, I am of Cephas. And Paul says, you act as if we own the church. You act as if it belongs to us. And it's Paul's church or Cephas's church or Apollos's church. You act as if the church belongs to Chuck Smith. You act as if the church belongs to John the Baptist. You act as if the church belongs to Martin Luther. But no, we are just caretakers of the church. We are just people who manage it for the Lord. It doesn't belong to us, and we will get our reward from the Lord, not from you. And this is a very important thing. Jesus owns the church. It belongs to him. It was bought with his blood, not mine. I didn't buy this church. I didn't save this church. I didn't redeem this church. I am just a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, the mysteries of God are talking most generally in the New Testament. When you see that, it's talking about salvation. The greatest mystery to the Jewish people was that Gentiles or non-Jewish people could be saved. That was the biggest mystery. Even though it was there in the Old Testament, God told Abraham, I will make you a blessing unto all nations, not just a Jewish nation. It was there for everyone. But the thing we need to see is that God has established leadership of the church not to own the church, not to have the church for itself and for their own reasons, but to just be stewards of it. And there's an interesting thing about stewardship. A new steward can be put in at any time. If I die, the goal would be that God would put somebody else here to lead the church, this small body. We're all part of the greater church. And so anytime you see a pastor, anytime you see a leader trying to own the church, and there are many instances of this, there are churches out there today who have one single person who owns the entire thing. They run it as if it was theirs, not God's. Okay? Anytime you have a pope or a bishop or somebody with this great title that acts as if it belongs to them, that's a problem. But there are other pastors. There was this whole thing that started in Canada, of all places, which is kind of hilarious to me. The shepherding movement. And if you've heard of this, it's that church where you had to go to the pastor and ask him for permission to paint your house. You had to ask him for permission to change your career. You had to ask him for permission to marry somebody. You know, Mark didn't ask me for permission before he proposed to his fiance. And I didn't expect him to. I do expect him to follow certain guidelines in God's word. I hope that he would use good judgment and other things. And for my kids, they better ask for permission. They better talk to me. And hopefully Mark talked to his dad and his mom, and he got good counsel, and he took his time making that decision. I mean, we need help with these emotional decisions. I know that before I got engaged to my wife, I talked at length with my father. Because how many of you make bad decisions when you're emotional? Either good or like happy or sad, right? And sometimes you're really happy and you buy something that you shouldn't. Sometimes you're really mad and you do something that you cancel something, or you say something that you shouldn't. Never make big decisions based on emotions. Ask somebody who's objective to help you out. And I think Mark and Christine are going to make a great couple. And that's important, that you make these decisions based on what? On clarity. But you don't ask for my permission. Now, would I deny marrying somebody if I thought that it was wrong for them to get married? Absolutely. Because there are certain guidelines within the Bible about who can get married, right? Marriage is between one man, born as a man, and one woman, born as a woman. So would I refuse to marry anybody who doesn't fit the godly, biblical definition of marriage? Absolutely. I would. And if someone doesn't like that, I'm sorry. I don't do weddings as a wedding guy. I'm not a wedding guy. I know it says Calvary Chapel, but no. We don't do a lot of weddings like that, and I don't do weddings for anybody outside of our church. Not normally. Now, occasionally, I'll have a friend of mine who will say, we want to renew our vows, or we want to get married, and I might do that. But normally, I don't do weddings for people outside of our church. Why? Because I need to know them, that they're making the right decision, that they've taken the time to evaluate what's going on, and that they're following God's word. I'm not here just to be the officiant of a wedding. You can get anybody to go officiate a wedding. You can go online, and for $37, you can get some weird certificate that, you know, the Church of Online Weddings. And you can officiate a wedding. It's become a joke. The government should not be involved in weddings at all. The government should stay out of marriage. It should stay out of wedding. It is a spiritual and it is a societal thing. It is not a government issue. And we need to be really careful. But we need to have standards. But I am not the one who even sets the standards. I'm not the creator of the rules that you follow. It's not my standard that you should be hearing today. Whose standard is it? I am just a steward of the mystery of God. I can only give you that which was given to me. I don't own it. I didn't create it. I didn't come up with it. It's God's word. So when I teach, I need to also be teaching God's word. So the first thing, and you should write there, examples in stewardship. I'm sorry, you should make that first line is going to be examples in stewardship. And the first thing that we need to understand is, number one, that the pastor's authority is not his own. It is the Lord's. He is a steward in authority. But number two, he is a steward in the standards. And I want you to think about this. What I, in the word, what I share with you, what I give to you, what I speak to you today, they're not my standards. It's not something that I thought, you know, I was in my office last night thinking about, you know, how can I stick it to the church tomorrow? And sadly, there are people who go out there and the standard of the church becomes what they want or need. And sometimes there are decent pastors who get caught up with teaching at the church rather than sharing what God wants them to share. I'll give you a few examples. I had a good friend of mine who was in a church and the finances were down, and so every message became about financial responsibility. And I got to tell you, folks, we cover financial responsibility as it comes up in the Word, but that's it. Now, we may in the future have another finance class that we offer to help people understand how to take care of their finances, but at service, we only cover it when it's necessary. But there are some times when people, especially the pastor, starts relying on the sheep for his funding rather than the Lord, that he starts fleecing the sheep. He starts beating the sheep. Give me more money. Give me more money. Give me more money. Or there are people who get angry with the sheep, and so he teaches at them. And they start sharing at them. And they start yelling at them. Now, there's nothing wrong with the topical study at the churches. Paul does this. I mean, the whole letter is about their lack of doing what's right. But when you're doing it in vice and anger, you're not doing the right thing. And so Paul says that we're not just stewards in the sense of our authority, but what we give to the sheep, what we feed the sheep with, it doesn't belong to us either. We don't share our opinions. We don't control the church, and we don't come up with the standards by which the church operates. Those are from the Lord. So as you go through life, you may not always be in this church. You may have to move for work one day, or God may call you somewhere else for some other reason. Find a church where the pastor submits his authority to God and where the word is taught based on what God said, not what the people want to hear or what the pastor comes up with in his own mind. But there's another way that we're stewards. We're stewards over, and this is something that I think that is lost so many times. You see, God wants us to understand that it is God's direction of the church. How many of you have a 401k or a Roth or an IRA or some kind of retirement investment? Anybody have one of those? So if you have one of those, what that is that every month out of your paycheck, they're going to take a little bit of money and apply it towards this investment for you. But one of the neat things about these investments, and I think if you have the ability to, you should be doing this. I met with a financial advisor years ago, and they said it's free money. Most of your companies that they offer a retirement plan will match what you put into this. So if you put in 1%, they put in 1% as well. That's free money. Tax-free, free money until you go to take it out. And then they're going to charge you the other nose. But that's another story. And I think if you can, you should. You should be using it. I use it for work. I've been investing into mine. I don't have very much in there because you have to make more to earn more, to deposit more. But, you know, it's a good way to save up your money. But here's the neat thing I like about it. You can decide, you can control how they invest your money. So the Roth, the IRA, the 401k, whatever it is that you have in your retirement account, they're just stewards of your money. You give them your money, and they take it, and they invest it in certain ways. And so you can choose to invest into high risk, which usually means for the short term, high gain. And so if you're just starting out, you choose high risk investments. Why? Because you can gain a lot very quickly through high risk. The danger is you can lose a lot very quickly through high risk. But if you're just starting out and you've got 30 years to go, high risk is okay because you can afford to lose it a couple of times and still not get hurt. But if you're going to the end of your retirement and you're all about ready to cash out, you want the lowest risk possible because you don't have time to rebuild if everything falls apart. You want low risk and it'll have a little bit lower return. But you get to choose because it's your money. So you can choose whether or not you want to go high risk, whether or not you want to go low risk or a combination of the both. And many of them will give you the ability to choose, for example, do you want to invest into this company or that company? Because you might have a moral difficulty investing into certain companies. So you get to choose where your investments go, and that's a good thing. In the same way that other people manage your retirement for you, but it's always your choice on how it gets applied, how risky it is, and what goes on, so is the church to God. God owns the church. We belong to him, but he decides. He decides where his investment goes and how it goes and when it goes. And it all belongs to him. So the direction of the church, see, not just the authority and not just the standards, but the direction of the church belongs to God. I don't sit around thinking, you know what, I think our church should do this, and I think our church should do that. We have a group of leaders who get together every month and we pray and say, God, how do you want us to proceed? What do you want us to do? Where do you want us to go? God revealed to us so we can lead the body in what you want. It's not our decision. It's not my choice. If I have to choose, we're all moving to Hawaii. Let's go. Okay, that's not the way it works, is it? God chooses, God decides, and it has to be him. And this is something that is so important. We can't just follow the whims of people. You shouldn't follow your own whims. How many of you have ever had a really great idea? It seemed so amazing at the time, and it was just not a good idea at all. Yeah, everyone in the room. Okay? My parents are about ready to have a home Bible study. I thought it would be a really good idea to take a flashlight light bulb, cut off the cord of the end of my brother's radio, and then I hooked up the light bulb, a little tiny flashlight light bulb, to the cord of my brother's stereo, and I plugged it into the wall socket. What could go wrong? 5 minutes before the home Bible study starts, the whole house goes without power. My dad didn't know who it was at the beginning, but he knew who it was because, you know, my brother wasn't going to do it. We come up with some really great ideas that are not very great when we actually do them. My daughter Rachel is a lot like me in that instance. She has a lot of great ideas. I have to be careful about her great ideas. By the way, I figured out the way to avoid her great ideas becoming great disasters. Have her run her great ideas by me, and the good ones actually help her fulfill. You know, parents, you want to keep your kids from destroying the house. Well, if they're into electricity, build things that are electrical with them. If they're into engineering, do engineering with them. And if they're into blacksmithing, then do blacksmithing with them. And if they're into this, that way they won't burn the house down. They'll actually learn something, and you can bond together. It works out for everybody. So figure out what your kids are interested in and help them achieve it. Now, if your kids are interested in computer programming and you're not a computer programmer, find someone who is a Christian who can mentor them in that area. You might not be able to do it for them because you may not be computer literate, but you can find, and by computer literate, I don't mean you can turn on the computer and check your email. But you should find someone who can, that can help them go down that path, and it's an amazing way. My dad was not mechanically inclined at all. He had a set of tools he did not know how to use. And my dad was not into electronics or engineering or architecture or anything I was into at all. But finally found me a group of people. He found me first as one of his friends. Wayne Brown was a good friend of my dad's who I used to go over to his house, and we built chicken coops together, and we built a hovercraft together and out of an old vacuum and an inner tube. It was pretty cool. And then after that, when I got into high school, agriculture at school, and he found people who could help me achieve that which my mind was going towards without him having to actually be the one to show me how to do it, because he couldn't. He didn't know how. Parents, you're not just supposed to be the ones to do it all. You can find someone else to help them do it too. As a pastor, I don't need to know how to do everything. And there are things that I know how to do that I don't want to do. Most famously, the finances. I don't want to be a part of the finances. I want to find some other person to enslave, and I mean to take over that ministry. You know, I don't want to be a part of. There are certain things that I just have no interest in. That's okay. There are other people who are gluttons for punishment that love to do financial things. God bless them. That doesn't mean I don't know how to do it. It just means I don't want to. There are things that I want to do that God says, no, you're not allowed to do that. And that's okay. I love teaching in youth, and I love teaching in children's ministry, but I can't. Why? Because I'm here with you. No, I'm kidding. But you see, we don't choose for ourselves which direction that we're going to take in our own lives either. So this idea of stewardship, remember, you do not belong to yourself. You should not choose for yourself. Ask God to choose for you. Ask God, God, give me something amazing today. God, do something amazing in my life. See, if I directed the church, this church would not be where God wants it to be. It would be where I want it to be, and that's not a good thing. I want us to be where God has us to be. And so this example in stewardship, we see how the pastor is supposed to be steward, and hopefully in these areas you see where you need to give God control over your life. And you need to give God control over your life in these areas in God's word, in authority. And remember, you are all stewards of your families. Men, you are the priest of your home. You are the steward of your family. In the same way that I am the steward of this church, you are the steward of your family. And all of these areas apply to you in your homes. And you need to apply these to your homes. And ladies, you need to let him. You need to let your husband apply these in your home. So many times, men don't even have the opportunity. Not all the time, but many times. Men don't even have the opportunity to be the steward of their home because their wife has already taken that position. Just like there's a lot of people who don't let God direct the church. They want to direct that church. There's always usually one or two that are the loudest and most complaining people of the church that want to tell everybody how everything has to be done all the time. Not in this church. Thank you, Jesus. They left when they weren't allowed to. No, I'm kidding. But, you know, there's a lot of times in a church where, especially if it's a voting church, where there people will try to direct God instead of letting God direct them. Sometimes, ladies, you might try to direct your family instead of letting God direct your husband. Remember, it's his house. It's God's house. And God chose your husband to lead it. So let him. And if your husband isn't following the Lord very well, then pray and ask God to change your husband's heart. It's his job. Let your husband. But husbands, you need to step up and you need to lead your family. Not that you're making any choices, but you're going before the Lord. God, you've given me this family. I have no idea what I'm doing. So tell me what to do. Show me what to do. Lead me. Guide me. I just want to be the steward over what you've given them. But it is required in stewards that one be found what? Faithful. It is impossible to be an effective steward if you're letting God do this but not that. You're allowing God to lead you in spiritual things but not in economic or cultural or legal issues. It's one thing to say, okay, God, in the spiritual things, I'm going to let you lead my family, but when it comes down to my career, when it comes down to my hobbies, when it comes down to my finances, you don't get to run those. You only get to have the spiritual side of my life. That's not faithful. That's not faithful. And ladies, if you say, well, I'll let my husband run this area of the family, you just destroyed your argument on your own. I will let my husband run. Means that you've not really gotten the idea. If I told God, okay, God, you can be in charge of the doctrine, but I'm going to run the finances of the church and I'm going to run the legal issues of the church. You can run everything else, but not those. That doesn't work out, does it? I have to faithfully allow God to run everything. And so faithful can mean a couple of things. Number one, it means the whole thing, every aspect. But number two, it means all the time. You don't get to pick and choose when you're going to follow the Lord. I don't get to pick and choose. You know, God, that's it. Church isn't going the way I want it to. I'm done. I'm do my own thing here. That doesn't work. David tried it, failed. We see Jeremiah tried it. God, you know what? Life is too hard. I'm not going to share the word anymore. And God says, yes, you are. No, I'm not. Bone cancer. Yes, I am. That's basically how the exchange went. He said, there was a fire in my bones. My dad had bone cancer. I can see why Jeremiah said, I give up. And I want to challenge you to think about that. You have to give God control of every area of your life, and you have to give God control all of the time. You can't say, well, I will follow God's word, but I really love this person, so I'm not going to listen to his word in my relationships. You can't say, well, I'm going to follow God, but I don't think it's fair that he says this, so I'm not going to do that. That's not faithful. You have to be faithful all the time in every area. It is required that a servant be found faithful. That nothing belongs to you. That every decision is the Lord's. And you do all that you do for his benefit because you are employed by him and you are dealing with his goods, not your own. Now, in this area, and this is where it's taken out of context, he says you can't judge people in that area. You have to let the Lord judge them. What does that mean? Paul says, I don't even judge myself. The problem is that how do you know what God told me and didn't tell me? What do you think Sarah said to Abraham when he went to kill his son? I don't think she said anything because I don't think he told her. Would you have told her? She was a feisty one, wasn't she? One of the few people in the Old Testament that you see arguing with her husband and getting away with it. Woman, why'd you laugh? I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. Do you think he told her? She was a pretty ornery lady. She got jealous of Hagar. And physically, mentally, emotionally, and verbally abused this young lady. You think about it. Sarah was a difficult person. If you got her angry, she could make you miserable. You think Abraham told her, God told me to kill our only son that we waited 100 years for? I don't think he did. Hey, honey, we're going on a trip. You're 100 and something years old. Where are you going? No, I'm taking the boy out. Okay, when are you going to be back? 3 days. Well, take some people with you to make sure that they can help you guys out. You're old. So he takes some servants, he goes out there to that hill. God said, give me your son, your only begotten son, the son of promise. I want him. He's mine. Kill him for me. Now, what if you were one of the three guys? How would you have judged Abraham? How would you have judged his actions? Would you have called him crazy, locked him up, taken the boy away, taken away his parental rights, said, no, you can't do it? Think about that for just a minute. Sometimes we do things that others think are crazy. I remember when I wanted to drop out of college and go to the mission field, and everybody thought I was nuts. They thought I was crazy. That I was throwing my life away, that I was throwing away my abilities and my talents, and that God had so much for me. I just needed to get my college education, and then I could go and deal with this, and I was just destroying my life, and I didn't care. So I went to the mission field. I've never regretted it once. Not once. You have to follow what God tells you to do. And people will judge you in this area. Now, can we judge one another? There are areas that we need to judge one another. And the Bible talks about that. Can your sin judge you? Can I say you're a sinner and you need to stop sinning because that's wrong? And the Bible says, absolutely I can. And I need to. I must. The Bible is for rebuking and exhorting, right? With all patience and long suffering. So we have to judge in certain areas. So this is taken out of context because it's not saying all judgment. He's saying in this area, as a steward, you can't judge me and I can't judge another pastor because he did something I don't think is right, because in that moment, I am not giving the stewardship to the Lord, I'm giving it to me. I'm becoming the judge of that guy instead of letting the Lord deal with his servant. And there are people, there are pastors who do things that I would never do. I would never do. But if God has called them to do it, then let him go do it. Okay? And that's okay. As long as it's not against God's word. Obviously, if it's against God's word, did they hear the Lord? Mm-mm. It always has to be conforming to this, to God's word. But if it's conforming to God's word, who am I to judge? So many times churches judge one another. That church uses a guitar. They must be of the devil. Some of you who are older remember that argument. Back in the day, it could only be an organ. Where is there an organ in the Bible? How is an organ different from a guitar? Okay? Guitar is closer to the Bible than an organ. A guitar is a stringed instrument. Okay? David had a guitar. Never says anything about an organ. What about a choir? There are things, folks, that some pastors do. I would never do. There are some pastors who do not believe in taking an offering at service. So they have a box in the back of the room, and they tell everybody, make sure you give your tithes in the agape box at the back of the room. I'd never do that. There's only one reason why. Paul said, on the first day of the week, take up a collection. So that's what we do. We take up a collection on the first day of the week. And it just gives you it's how many of you remember, and you don't have to raise your hands, but we know who it is because we see you pull out your checkbook when you see them start, oh yeah. And you start writing your check, right? I mean, it's a good reminder sometimes. Sometimes we need the reminder. Sometimes I forget to pay bills. There's money in the account. I just forgot to go online and pay the bill. Hate it when that happens. You know, it's just one of those things. Sometimes we need the reminder. Now, one pastor may do it one way. One pastor may do it another. Guess what? I am not one to judge him. Why? It's not my place. It's not my place. I can't judge him for something that he's... Now, as long as it's conforming to God's word. If one pastor says that homosexuality is okay, that's obviously against God's word. If one pastor says that adultery is okay, that's obviously against God's word. And I can judge him in those areas because he's been judged by God's word. So I want you to think about that for just a minute. This is why I think homeschooling, even to a certain extent, vaccinations, I believe you should get your kids vaccinations. That's my personal opinion. I had the mumps as a kid, and I've gotten so many vaccinations over my lifetime when I've gone to Africa and Asia and Central America. It's just, I don't know that I can get sick anymore, you know. But I thank God that I didn't get sick with those diseases. I never got hepatitis, and I never got typhoid, and I did get malaria and a couple other things. It's vaccinations are probably a good thing. Now, if you don't think they are, guess what? They're not in the Bible. So, choose. And then suffer through the sicknesses afterwards. That's kind of where I'm at on it. Now, some people say, well, they have bad things in there. And McDonald's has more bad things in each hamburger that they serve you than... Once again, this is my opinion. If you have a different opinion, that's okay. But that's the awesome thing is that God... He stipulates certain things. He gives us a little bit of leeway in other things. But I'm not going to judge you as a parent if you do it a little bit differently. If you want to homeschool or send your kids to public school, that's on you. If you send your kids to public school, you're going to work three times as hard. Because you have to undo the lies that they teach your kids. You have to teach your kids the truth. And then you have to prepare your kids to go in there and confront the truth when they're at school. It's harder to send your kids to public school than just to teach them on your own at home. It's easier. It really is. But if you don't want to do that, that's okay. We're all stewards. I'm not going to judge you over one or the other. But at the same time, God's word will judge us according to our fruit and what we're doing. So he goes on to this and he says, don't think of yourselves more than what is written. Meaning, listen, we're all stewards. And don't think that you are any better than anybody else. So the first example here was stewardship. The second one is in long-suffering. In chapter 4, verse 8 through 13, you are already full. You're already rich. You've reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish I could reign. I wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. So he's saying, as the church, those of you who are in here, you've got it made, he's saying. The body of the church has less responsibility and more leeway than the leadership of the church. God has displayed us, the apostles, as last men condemned to death. I want you to think about that. Pastors are usually the focus of the legal attacks, if there are any. Pastors are the ones that they're rounding up in China and putting to death. Pastors are the ones that they're putting to death in Korea and in other places. It is the pastor who has to spend most of his time praying for the body. The body gets to go fishing and hunting and watch TV and hang out with each other, while the leadership, the pastor specifically, has to stay behind and do what? Pray and read and fast and focus and do all these other things and run the church. And so he says, yeah, you know, you guys have already had this great opportunity. You've been free to do whatever you want. But we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Now, this attitude and heart must be shared by all of Christ's servants today. How easy it is to settle down and live like the world, accepting the world's standards and courting the world's honors, when we ought to beware when all men speak well of us. What he's saying here is that not everyone in the world, not everyone in the church is going to be able to live up to this standard. It's easy to be want that recognition from work. And so if you're not in leadership of the church, you can go out and focus a lot on your career or on your education or on your Rotary Club endorsement or whatever it is. You know, I mean, I don't know what it is that you guys are looking for. But it's easy to get caught up in those things. And he says, you're already rich, you're already full. You can pursue these things that you want, but the pastor of the church does not. The pastor of the church pursues only God's will, only what God has for the church. And so in working and all of these things that he talks about here, that is the life of a servant. Now, you can ask yourself, where am I at in my life? Am I willing to endure these things? Someone said, Pastor, I'd like to be trained as a pastor. Here's your job description. You're going to be made as a spectacle. You're going to be a fool. You're going to be weak. You're going to be dishonored. You're going to hunger. You're going to thirst. You're going to be poorly clothed, beaten and homeless. You're going to labor, working with your own hands. You're going to be reviled. You're going to be persecuted. And you're going to be defamed. You're going to be made the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things. So there's your job description for a pastor. Anybody want to join? A pastor has to be willing to do these things. He can't go out and pursue other things that he wants. He has to pursue these first. And if it means that to be a pastor that you have to lose your house, then so be it. And if to be a pastor it means that you have to lose your job, then so be it. But how many people in the church would make that same decision? To lose their job rather than to work on Sunday? How many people in the church would make the decision to drop out of school for the Lord's sake rather than pursue the degree? Or any other thing that you can think of. See, a lot of times people in the world, people in the church get a choice. At least they think they do. But it's the pastor and the leaders who set that example of saying, listen, this is what it means to really serve Jesus. This is what it means to be a steward that is faithful. And I want to challenge you to follow that example in long-suffering. Now, God may not be calling you to lose your career. He doesn't call everyone, but a pastor, he does. A pastor is called to be in Christ 100%. That doesn't mean you don't have a job, but your whole life is in Jesus. And your whole life is dedicated to being a steward. And that's all there is to it. And I want to challenge you, if you want something greater in the ministry, if you want to be a pastor or a leader, this is what it takes. And if you are a pastor or a leader, then this is who you should be. If you don't think you can do this, well, then don't ask to be a pastor or a leader. But you are all called to whatever extent that God that you can handle to give up all things for Christ Jesus. You're all called to be stewards and let God use you. And that may mean that you have to give up a career or a relationship or a possession But you must learn to follow after Christ. You may not be there yet, but you need to grow to that place one day. The final thing is in verse 14. I do not write these things, he says, to shame you. So he's not trying to make fun of them. He says, but as my beloved children, I warn you. See, the problem is that he's trying to explain to them, listen, guys, I'm not trying to shame you. I'm just trying to say that you're not there yet. You're little kids. You're my little kids. You're my children. I want you to mature into this one day. But you don't have to be there right the second. I understand that everyone's at a different level of development in their life. Verse 15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, the Cheetos, as I call them, but the power. See, Cheetos, they don't really fill you up, do they? You can eat a whole bag and still feel hungry. Well, they may taste good, but they're air. When they get into your stomach, there's no power in them. Beef jerky, a little bag can make you full, can't it? Why? Because, well, it may be small, but it's packed with proteins and other things, and so eat a little bit of that and it satiates your hunger. So, not the word of those who are Cheetos or puffed up, but the power. The kingdom of God is not in word, but power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? So, examples in fatherhood, and that's the last thing that we are, is we're called to be parents, if you would, and we need to work faithfully with those in the church, recognizing that some are infants, some are just learning how to eat solid food, some are just learning how to walk, and some should be really good at sports. Some should be really good at pole vaulting and long jumping and running and cycling, and some are going to be able to do this and that and the other thing, and others are going to be able to do this and that and the other thing, but we all need to recognize that we need to mature in Christ. And God has given us examples, and he has given us spiritual parents. Now, the Bible says call no one father. So I don't want you to start calling, oh, Father Scott. No. What he's talking about here is not the title of father, but the position of father, and that's the difference. A lot of people in a lot of churches want to be called father just because they want the title. I don't need that. But my job is to recognize your level of maturity and meet you where you are to help usher you into a higher level of maturity. That's what a parent does. They discipline, they teach, and they guide children. And hopefully that's what you're going to learn how to do one day. Hopefully you'll become a parent of your own, spiritually speaking. Be able to bring people to Jesus.